Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. We had just ended our study of the church at Pergamos, and like the very last verse of the section of text to consider. Let's begin reading at verse 12 in the New King James Version and read down through verse 17 for the sake of context in case you were not here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." In the church at Pergamos, there were those who held to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That is, they had committed themselves to evidently idolatrous practices, characterized by the eating of things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. This is what the Lord had against the church. Do they not recognize and realize that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? And so he tells them to repent, or else I will come to you quickly, I'll come to you soon, in the very near future, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, everyone has ears, but not everyone will obey that which they hear. But he says, he who has an ear, let him hear, let him obey what the Spirit says to the churches. We've mentioned in times past, we go back to chapter 2 and in verse 7 where the statement is first made. These churches of Asia had also received evidently epistles inspired of the Holy Spirit. They had instructions regarding those who held to idolatrous practices within the congregation and what they were to do with them. And evidently they needed to read those epistles again and to hear and to obey what the Lord had taught in those epistles. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. To him who overcomes, we've seen this before as well, first occasion back in chapter 1 and verse 7 again. The overcomer, remember, the one who overcomes is one who is victorious, the one who is a conqueror, the one who has victory over something. We've seen in our study so far that one can have victory over evil, he can have victory over sin, he can have victory over Satan. All victory in this life as a Christian, as a child of God. If one is faithful unto death, he will have the ultimate victory, eternal salvation in heaven. Here, evidently, the one who is victorious will have these things promised by the Lord even in this life. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give some of the hidden manna. We recognize the manna that is under consideration here, the allusion back to the Old Testament time when the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness of Judea, wandering in the wilderness to go to the land of promise. And of course, God fed them with manna. Of course, God gave them the manna. But here he says, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. What is that hidden manna? Well, we're going to learn, and if you'll turn with me over to the Gospel of John, we learn what that hidden manna is. The children of Israel, of course, thought they had received bread from heaven. They indeed had received bread from heaven, but they had not received the true bread, the true manna from heaven. They had simply received that which was a type of the manna or the bread which was to come. The manna that God gave them in the wilderness only sustained their physical life. But the true manna or true bread from heaven will sustain them spiritually. John chapter 6 and in verse 32. The Gospel of John chapter 6 and in verse 32. We want to read several verses in this. It'd be good if we could read almost the entire chapter, but we don't have that much time. John 6 and in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you," note this, "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus himself says he's the true bread. He's the true manna that comes from God. So we don't have to wonder what the hidden manna is. He is a hidden manna. He's unknown. He's unknown to them as being the true bread that God sends, that God gives. Verse 35 of John 6. Verse 35 of John 6. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now I want you to try to put that in your mind. He who believes in me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We're going to see no hungering and no thirsting later on in the book of Revelation. I hope this will come to your mind when you read about that. So again, he says, "I am the bread of life." Verse 40 of John 6. John 6 and in verse 40. And Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6 and in verse 48 through 51. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." It only sustained their physical life. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it," note this, "and not die." Does he mean not die physically? No, not die spiritually. That is, he'll live forever. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Anyone who eats this bread, he says, will not die. In connection with that thought that I mentioned a few moments ago, back in verse 35, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Well, the one who eats this bread shall never die. We're going to read of a place in Revelation where there is no death. No longer death. I want you to think about this when you come to that in our study. John 53, or John 6 and in verse 53, just a couple more verses. John 6 and in verse 53, he goes on. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jumping down to verse 58. "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread," again, "will live forever. So to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat." You'll consume Jesus Christ. He'll give you the hidden manna. He'll give you the bread from heaven that will cause you to live forever. And then the next phrase in Revelation 2 and verse 17, "And the one who overcomes not only will receive hidden manna to eat, but," he says, "I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." There's different ways we might understand this. Kind of hard to determine which way might be the correct way, but when we think about a new name given. If you would, think of a name that identifies. A name that identifies something as belonging to you. You know, sometimes if you have items, you'll put your name on it, especially if they're going to be mixed with other items of a similar nature or that someone else might take. Or perhaps you might own a particular item that has a name on it that separates it from all other items like it. It might be the name of the manufacturer, the name of the seller, the name of the maker. A name identifies something belonging to someone. I want to suggest to you that's how the word is used here. Then that's the idea. Regardless of a white stone, of course, a white stone, some say, well, at the time they were casting lots, usually one would receive a white stone if there was only a white stone and the rest were black, and he was being chosen, like drawing the short straw or so forth. Some say white stones were given to those who would, if they were going to be executed and there was a group of men, stones would be passed out, and the one with the white stone would be freed and not be executed. There's all kinds of speculations in regard to how white stones were used. But again, I think the idea here is we'll give him a white stone and on the stone a new name. Perhaps the white has reference to purity and holiness, as we'll see later on in the book of Revelation. White garments and so forth. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A new name written. Now, when we read about names given in the Bible, God often gives names. He often changes people's names. One authority would do that. The king of Babylon changed the names of Daniel and his friends, remember? But God is the ultimate one who changes and gives new names. Usually where spiritual or moral transformation has taken place, or if something is going to be connected with that name in some way. Like he changed Abram's name to Abraham, Jacob's name to Israel. And so this new name, I want to suggest to you, is a name that we already know, even though it says, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows. You see, if we've received the hidden manna already, if we've received the true bread already, and consumed the true bread and have eternal life, we've already received a stone with a new name on it. We've received a new name. And I believe that new name which we received is Christian. Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name.
Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name.
Okay. And I believe if that quote from Isaiah there has reference to Christian, I believe that's the name. One will say, well, it says no one knows except him who receives it. No one knows you're a Christian except you and God. No one knows whether you're a Christian except you and God. Only God knows your heart. We've all been immersed in water for the remission of our sins. But only God knows our heart. When a person comes up out of the water and grave of baptism, he's still the same person outside. Is he the same person inside? God knows whether he's added him to the church or not. Many people are immersed in water, they say, for the remission of sins, but they don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They've never repented of their sins because they go on living perhaps in an adulterous relationship or committing the sins that they had committed before, never having changed their attitude and disposition toward obedience to the will of God. Only God Jesus, and the individual knows whether one is a child of God or knows when one is a Christian. So no one knows except him who receives it. Only you and God knows whether you're a Christian. Only you and God knows whether you're a son or child of God. That's the name. If it's not that name, I have no idea what name it is. But in the New Testament, that was a name that was divinely given. The name Christian was a divinely given name. And we've looked at that in times past. The word translated called means divinely called. As a matter of fact, that's the way in Acts 11 and verse 26. If you have a Young's literal translation, or you can go online and look up Young's literal translation, that's the way he defines the word. They were divinely called Christians. That is, that name was given by God. And we've looked that word up before in the New Testament and seen that that isn't truly the way it is used in that text. Any other questions, thoughts, or comments? To the church at Thyatira then, Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. Let's read through the end of this chapter for the sake of this context. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thyatira was a city that was further inland than the previous cities that we've studied. All the cities so far were major cities that lay along the Mediterranean. But the city of Thyatira was further in the coast, further in from the coast. It was about 35 to 40 miles east or southeast of Pergamos, the last city we just studied. It was also the smallest cities that we've so far studied. And we don't really know how the church came to exist here in Thyatira, but when Paul was in Philippi, as Luke records in Acts chapter 16, he converted a woman there from the city of Thyatira. Her name was Lydia. She was a seller of purple cloth or purple dye. Came from this particular region. And so he converted Lydia on that occasion. Did Lydia take the word back and establish a church? We simply do not know how the church came to be established in Thyatira. Some from on the day of Pentecost could have taken the gospel there. We simply do not know. So there's very little we know about this particular city. There is a modern city that sits on the site today in Turkey. But the city itself has had very little archaeological work done in it. But what work has been done in it, they've been able to determine that there were shrines to local deities who had been assimilated to the Greco-Roman culture, Apollos and Artemis and Helios and Meter and Tai Chi and other local deities as well. So it was a city that was involved, you might say, in idolatrous practices as well. We can see that from the context itself that we just read through. So he begins this to the angel of the church in Thyatira. These things says the Son of God. Note that. These things says the Son of God. Here Christ describes himself in a way that is specially suitable for the ending of these instructions to Thyatira. Because at the end, note at the beginning, he identifies himself as the Son of God, and at the very end, in verse 27, as also I have received from my Father. So he identifies himself as the Son of God here. As a matter of fact, though this title is common in the rest of the New Testament, this is the only time we'll find it in all of the book of Revelation. But it references, that is, Jesus and the book of Revelation references himself to be the Son of God by using the phrase, my Father. Revelation 2 and in verse 28 we just saw. He'll do that again in chapter 3 and in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, he mentions my Father again. Chapter 3 and verse 21, my Father again. And then he refers to God as his Father. We noted that back in chapter 1 and in verse 6. He also refers to God as his Father in chapter 14 and verse 1. So he portrays himself as the Son of God, portrays his sonship in other ways, referring to my Father and his Father. The phrase the Son of God here, as I said, though it's common in the rest of the New Testament, only used once here, the Son of God, and I may have mentioned this before, the Roman emperors whose father had been deified referred to themselves as a Son of God. So that's kind of interesting. The Roman emperors, some of them, who were sons of deified fathers, would refer to themselves as a Son of God. And so Jesus calls himself the Son of God. There's not but one Son of God. And then Revelation 2, and in verse 18 again, these things says the Son of God who has eyes, note the simile here, like a flame of fire, and his feet like or as fine brass. Of course, this goes back to his identification. We read earlier in chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, which may have been drawn from the book of Daniel, and when Daniel saw angelic beings, some of the same language was used in relation to them. Similes, like a flame of fire, eyes like. His eyes were not a flame of fire, they were like or similar or as a flame of fire. The simile. Revelation 2 and in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. I know your works. Now, after the word works here, there's a word and that's not translated. And love and service and faith and your patience. I know your works. So here, as in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, Christ's knowledge of the church's condition is made known to us, and he begins to commend them as he does others. And he commends their works, their deeds, their actions. And then he specifies further the dimension of those works. I know your works. That is, we might say, your works associated with love, your works associated with service, your works associated with faith, your works associated with patience. So he identifies four areas regarding their works. So he knows their actions and deeds and the things that they do. He knows their love, that is the cardinal virtue of Christianity. Unlike Revelation 2 and in verse 4, the church at Ephesus who had left their first love. So he knows their love. Their love for God, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, their love for the saints, their love for those who are lost and dying in the world. He says, I know your service. Sometimes the word service here is translated ministry, same word. service or ministry. It has reference and speaks of a broad action regarding help that might be provided to others or aid or support in a variety of different ways. One might minister to others through preaching the word. He might minister to others through helping them or aiding them physically or financially. So that's the service or the ministry that is under consideration, either materially or spiritually. Then he says, I know your faith. The word faith here perhaps has reference to faithfulness or their dependability. I know how faithful you are. I know how dependable you are. I know how loyal you are. I know how dedicated you are. So their faithfulness. He knows their faithfulness. And he knows their patience or their perseverance or endurance. That is, the ability they have to withstand hardship and stress, especially in times of trial and tribulation in their life. Then he says, and as far as your works associated with your love and your service and your faithfulness and your patience, as far as those works, the last are more than the first. So the great contrast here between what was said about the Ephesian church, isn't it? Back in chapter 2 and 3. Here Christ doesn't need to rebuke the saints at Thessalonica for their work because their last works are more than their first. They're moving forward in their Christian conduct. Their works are exceeding and are greater than the works that they engaged in at first.
That's a great compliment
to any church. It is, certainly is. You know, when one first becomes a Christian, when a new church is established, they're usually filled with fervor, zeal, dedication, enthusiasm. But as time goes on, it seems to die down like a hot coal that has moved out of the fire. But their works are greater than the first. Their last works are. Revelation 2 and verse 20, nevertheless, and that's that word normally translated, but, shows a contrast. He's commended them. Now he's going to condemn them. Nevertheless, but I have a few things against you. Just a few things. Not a long laundry list, but a few things. Because you allow that woman Jezebel. So despite their exemplary conduct, he has a few things against them and he takes them to task because they allow or they tolerate that woman Jezebel. Evidently, it's a certain false teacher in their midst, within the congregation that's well known. That woman, Jezebel. Actually, the word translated that there is the definite article the. It's the woman, indicating that she is well known in the congregation. You may have a translation that renders it the woman instead of that woman. It is the woman that is clearly known by all in the congregation, that woman Jezebel. Of course, this is perhaps not her real name. The name Jezebel evidently is being used symbolic here, as other names are in the book of Revelation in different places. We'll see in chapter 11 in Revelation in verse 8. Chapter 11 and in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jesus was crucified at Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has two symbolic names, Sodom and Egypt. This woman here has a symbolic name, Jezebel. We'll see another symbolic name, chapter 17 and verse 5, chapter 17 and verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And so we see, come back to our text under consideration, Revelation 2:20, that Jezebel is perhaps a symbolic name. Just as the name Balaam was used in a symbolic sense in chapter 2 and verse 14, where it invoked Old Testament typology of that false prophet Balaam, remember? So here it has reference that Old Testament Jezebel, remember, who was the wife of Ahab. And she and Ahab, of course, were notorious influencers of idolatry among the Israelites. Both supported the prophets of Baal and Asherah while opposing the true prophets of God and seeking to put them to death, even Elijah. And so we can read about Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, 1 Kings 16, 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19, 1 Kings 21, 2 Kings 9. Be familiar with her because she's associated with idolatry. Just as Balaam was associated with idolatry in the church at Pergamos. So, though the woman's name is not literally Jezebel, everybody knows her. And evidently, she is influencing and persuading people to follow her false teaching and doctrine regarding idolatrous practices. Note, she calls herself, Revelation 2 and verse 20, she calls herself a prophetess. That means she's a false prophet. There were such things as prophetess, women prophets, a woman who speaks for God, a female prophet. She simply calls herself a prophet, indicating she was not a true prophet. She's a false prophet. So I want you to think about this. During this particular period of time, and we know, we can go to other places in the New Testament, read about women who prophesied, there were female prophets. All right? They had the gift of prophecy. Now think about this. If this epistle was written late, some even suppose close to 100 A.D., 95, 96, 98 A.D., how many true prophets would they have been then? Because one could only receive the gift of prophecy through the laying on of hands. And supposedly, many say, the only apostle living when this book was written, 95, 96, 98 A.D., was John. So if she was a prophet, where did she get her, you might say, her credentials? What apostle had laid hands on her? Evidently no one had, really, but I bring that up. Something to think about. Something to think about. She was not a prophetess. She called herself a prophetess, just like others call themselves something, but they were not. Revelation 2 and in verse 2. Revelation 2 and verse 2 at the middle of the verse. And you have tested those who say are called apostles. They say they are apostles, but they're not. They're false apostles. Same thing, Revelation 2 and in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. They say they are Jews, true Jews, spiritual Jews. We see the same thing, Revelation 3 and in verse 9. Some say they're Jews. One's not a Jew who has received outward sign of circumcision. One is a true Jew who's received circumcision of the heart, who's a true child of God. So just because one says something doesn't make it so. And so this woman claims to be a prophetess, but she is not. She's a false prophetess who calls herself a prophetess to teach. She teaches, she instructs, she imparts her skills and knowledge regarding some deep secrets. Things that have only been revealed to her, we'll see in the context, evidently. Deep secrets of Satan. To teach and seduce, that is to lead astray, to deceive, to call someone to believe an untruth. To teach and seduce my servants, literally my slaves. Now Jesus is speaking to this. Jesus has slaves. You know, that would really bother some people during this period of time when they're trying to get rid of everybody that ever owned a slave. But literally, Jesus has slaves. Christians are his slaves. Literally, that's the word, doulos. He has slaves because he purchased them with his own blood. To teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we saw this same charge made against the church in Pergamos. Those who held to the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, who taught the children of Israel to do the very same thing. So I do not suppose that Jezebel is involved in sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. Those two specific things, I think the idea is that She is influencing and teaching and persuading people to engage in idolatrous practices. If it happens to have to do with sexual immorality, that's all right. If it happens to having to do with eating things that have already been sacrificed to idols, that's all right. But these two things describe her teaching. Her teaching had to do with leading God's people off into idolatry. They practice it, yeah. They practice some portion of it. You know, for example, I'm sure perhaps Christians in these churches did not practice every facet of idolatry. I'm sure they didn't go to the temple and bow down to that God and pray to that God. Now, they may have, but most likely they probably assimilated some of the idolatrous practices. They tried to assimilate them into the church, probably, like the Catholics did with idolatrous practice. They assimilated it into the Catholic Church. And so now, you know, we celebrate things. People do religious holidays like Christmas and Easter because it came from the pagan side of humanity. They simply took that which pagans engaged in and assimilated it into the church, into Roman Catholicism. And that's probably what was taking place during this time. She was teaching people, instructing people, persuading people to go off into idolatry. Perhaps a little bit at a time. Just do this. Just do this. There's nothing wrong with it. But it eventually leads them off into complete idolatry. That's what Jezebel did. She would put the true prophets of God to death, sought to put Elijah to death. But she would lift up and hide away the prophets of Baal and Asherah to protect them. And so she wanted the people worshiping idols and not the true and the living God. All right, Revelation 2 and in verse 20 again. Revelation 2 and verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and beguile my servants. My servants. Not all of them, because we're going to see some in the church at Thyatira had not been influenced by her. Some in the church at Thyatira had not committed themselves to her teaching. To beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. I believe sexual immorality is used here in verse 21 as a summarization statement of that which we just previously saw in the previous verse. Beguiles my servants to commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. Instead of using the whole phrase again, he just says, commit sexual immorality. Do you see, sexual immorality involves idolatrous practices. And so he didn't have to say again to eat things sacrificed to idols, because sexual immorality is a summarization statement of those previous two phrases. Sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. It has to do with idolatrous practices. So I gave her time to repent. What does that mean, I gave her time to repent? Evidently, John the Apostle or some other member of the church or someone had convicted her of her sin, and she had not yet repented of it. He had given her time to repent. Her sin had been brought before. It had been laid before. The evidence had been presented. She'd been convicted of her sin, but she was not willing to repent. The English Standard Version says she refused to repent. New American Standard Bible says does not want to repent. New International Version says unwilling to repent. So she's been given time and opportunity to repent. That ought to tell us something as well. When we're seeking somebody to get their life right with God and we convict them of their sin, we ought to give them time to repent. The Lord gave this false prophetess time to repent. We're out of time. Wanted to speed on, but we'll have to pick up at verse 22 next Wednesday evening. Any other questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up at Revelation 2 and in verse 22 next Wednesday evening.